As we prepare to hear God's word, let us join our hearts together in prayer. Lord, open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we might find the courage to hear and to see and to follow in your way. Amen. Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus. After many years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites are being delivered by God through the Red Sea, being led by Moses. Hear now the conversation between Moses and the people as they are passing through the waters. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." The word of the Lord.
Chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Let us listen again for God's word. "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbors as yourselves." This is the word of the Lord. As many of you may know, we will begin our annual Bible school tomorrow called Marketplace AD, 29 AD. Over 150 children from 9 different churches will come here together for an amazing experience, seeing and tasting and experiencing what life was like during Jesus' ministry. Your prayers are needed not only for the children, but also for the 75 youth and adult volunteers each day who will make this experience a reality. I love Marketplace because I believe it grounds us in the Jewishness of our faith. All the kids are divided into the 12 tribes of Jacob, and when they're not playing games or baking bread or doing arts and crafts in the marketplace, they might be sitting together in the temple wearing their yarmulkes, listening to the rabbi teaching them about the Torah. I think sometimes we forget that the first Christians were Jews, Jews who believed Jesus was the promised Messiah, who still worshiped in the local synagogues. And it was the Apostle Paul who described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It was this very Jewish man who was responsible for Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, spreading to the non-Jewish Gentiles in places as far away as Rome and Corinth, and Galatia. The story of how the Christian faith spread from the original disciples in Jerusalem to include so many others around the world is a remarkable story, a story that we see playing out in many places in the New Testament. Now, we may be tempted sometimes to romanticize this period of growth as a glorious time when the Holy Spirit was active in raising up powerful leaders who preached and baptized believers. Many of the stories are amazing, for the Spirit did great things through the women and men who boldly shared the message of the gospel to others. But I'm afraid that we forget that this period of the church's growth was also a very difficult time, filled not only with joy, but with conflict and with tension. In this morning's New Testament reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see a window into the difficulty of the early church's growth from a Jewish movement to one that included the non-Jewish Gentiles. If you take the time this afternoon to read Paul's rather short letter to the Galatians, you will see that Paul is not happy about what is going on to the Christians in Galatia. After his customary formal greeting, Paul expresses his anger in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel." Paul quickly reminds the Galatians that there really is not any other gospel other than the one that he had preached, and if anyone tries to tell them otherwise, that one should be cursed. Pretty strong words for an apostle. As you continue to read Galatians, you soon discover that indeed there has been another group preaching a different message than the one that Paul had originally shared with the church. Though it's hard to be 100% sure of this group's identity, biblical scholars believe a group of Jewish Christians, a group outside of Paul's circle, was teaching things contrary to the gospel that Paul had shared. And from Paul's perspective, the differences were not ones that you could simply agree to disagree about. Instead, they had to do with the heart of the gospel. The central question had to do with this: what was required of someone who was not Jewish to become a follower of Christ? Apparently, the men in Galatia were being taught that in order to become a true member of the Christian faith, that they must first obey the Jewish law and then become circumcised. This was the practice, after all, handed down from Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And Paul's opponents taught that such an outward sign was needed to mark the Gentiles as belonging to the true family of God. The Galatians were also adhering to other parts of the Jewish law, like observing the Sabbath and other special Jewish holy days. Now for Paul, who was, remember, thoroughly Jewish himself, those who were teaching the Galatians these things were missing the heart of the gospel. In Christ's death and resurrection, God's grace had been shown to be sufficient, meaning God's grace is the only thing necessary to establish a relationship between us and God. Nothing else, not circumcision, nor observing the law or any of the holy days, nothing was to serve as a precondition for anyone to enter into a relationship with God, made possible only through Jesus' death on the cross. The Gentiles were not simply a branch added to the Jewish tree of faith. No, for Paul, the mystery of the gospel is that in the faithful person Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike have been adopted as equals into the family of God. Any other message was a perversion not only of Paul's message, but of God's plan to reconcile all people in Christ. Though male babies are still circumcised today, it might be hard for us to imagine that practice as a requirement for entry into the church. But sometimes we do set requirements or standards for full membership into the church. One time when I was home from college, I visited my best friend, Anthony. Anthony had been raised a Southern Baptist, but he had come across different religious groups while he was on campus at Clemson. He had been going to a church that seemed to be led by wonderful and caring people, but as he got to know them better, something troubled him. Anthony was told by one of their leaders that if he really wanted to become a true Christian, he would have to be baptized again into their church. Such requirements can be made by well-meaning but zealous people who think that they have a corner on God's truth. Unfortunately, I believe such requirements hide the radical good news of God's grace, that we are made right with God not on the basis of anything that we have done, but solely on what God has done for us in Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that our justification, our right relationship with God, is based not on our efforts, our doing of good things, or even on our faith, but solely through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In faithfulness to God, Jesus lived a life centered on God's purposes of love and justice and freedom. And for our sake, he died on the cross to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Now, no doubt, our response to this good news is important. We are called to trust in this message of grace. But I am afraid that the gospel of grace is sometimes distorted in our churches when we turn the personal act of believing in Jesus into a prerequisite to belong to God's family. As Christians in the Presbyterian tradition, the good news of our baptism is that we are all claimed by a loving God even before we're able to make a statement of faith. We are claimed by a loving God who in freedom loves us not on the basis of what we believe or the good works that we do or the politically correct ideas that we may have, but God loves us solely on his grace. You see, for Paul, the emphasis really is never about us in our individual response of faith. No, the focus really lies on what God has done for us in Christ. And what exactly has God done for us? According to Paul, the gospel is the story of Jesus' self-sacrifice to rescue us from enslavement. Echoing the Old Testament story of the Exodus that Beverly read, the New Testament tells the story of how we were once slaves to sin and slaves to ourselves. And through the chains of selfishness, we are separated from God and we are separated from each other. Though the law was given to the Jewish people as a way of living according to God's intentions, the people were unable to live up to its standards, and thus they became slaves to a system that ultimately could not bring life. But God was not done with us. In Christ, God acted to set the world straight once and for all. In the theology of the New Testament, written mostly by Paul, God's love in Christ is truly a game changer. It's a cataclysmic event that changes everything. In thinking about how we might understand this change, Bible scholar N.T. Wright has an interesting analogy. He compares the time before Christ, when the people were under the rule of God's law, as a long season of waiting in Canada, waiting during the winter. The lake freezes over in Canada for months to a depth of at least 10 feet, and people drive not only on snowboards across the frozen lake, but even on cars and vans. According to his analogy, the law and its observances are, and the other things that come with the law, like sacrifices, served as vehicles of the fellowship between God and the people during the winter months. But this was essentially a winter regime, a time of waiting. But there comes a time in late March or early April when spring comes. This is the coming of Christ. Soon the lakes will be unfrozen, and anyone who wants to take the car to the other side will have to put it on the ferry. The danger is this, though. If you become so attached to the winter modes of travel that you don't abandon them in the spring, you're going to get stuck on the water's edge, or worse, you may drown. According to this analogy, Paul's opponents in Galatians were like those who insisted that everyone should cross the lake by a car when it was no longer necessary to do so. The old winter route is no longer available. Spring has come, the ice is melted, and there is a new way over the lake. And this time, spring is for good. God's new age has broken into the world, and winter will never come again. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In these words, Paul encourages the Galatians to embrace the freedom they have in Christ, to let go of the old ways of winter, and to embrace the newness of spring. Paul's appeal is never so direct and personal as in the next verses when he says, "Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." Obviously, Paul goes to great length to get this message across to them, and this may tell us not only of his passion, but also of the tendency of some of the Galatians to fall back into the old ways. But before we get too critical of them, I think we should confess that freedom is never an easy thing. Our Old Testament lesson from Exodus reminds us that from the very beginning, the people of God have been tempted to turn back to Egypt, to return to the security it offered, as opposed to the unknown in the wilderness. At least in Egypt, we had food. We knew what was expected of us. We had our place. I recently heard the story about a whale on the Pacific coast of North America who had lived its life in an observation aquarium by the sea. When the whale was set free from the seaside aquarium, it unexpectedly returned home after a short time to live. Indeed, the experience of freedom can be scary. In the early church, there were many who were afraid of the freedom that Paul preached in Christ. If the law is no longer needed, doesn't that leave us without any moral guidance? Will we find ourselves adrift on a sea of moral confusion? We know from the Bible that at the church in Corinth, some took advantage of Christian freedom, using it as an excuse to sin against their neighbors. In today's world, there are many different understandings of freedom. We know that next week, on the 4th of July, our country will celebrate its political independence acquired hundreds of years ago, and we will celebrate the freedoms we have as citizens to elect our governing officials, to choose our expression of religion, and to exercise our choice in our personal lives in a variety of ways. When you hear the word freedom, you might think of it as meaning autonomous, free to be anything you want, free to do anything you want without any restrictions. Alice Cooper captured the feeling of freedom years ago as he sang, "School's out for summer, school's out forever, freedom." But if this is what Paul meant by Christian freedom, then there may be reason for alarm. We live in an increasingly individualistic age where we can be deceived into believing that it's all about me. While bringing many benefits, our technology has seduced us into thinking that we can have everything we want right now. But I believe if you take a closer look at the passage, the Christian message about freedom is much different. Following your own impulses, gratifying your own needs without regards to others, that is not what Paul has had in mind. Instead, he says this in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another." Indeed, the freedom we have in Christ is not freedom to do and act as we want. in liberating ourselves from the need to be justified through good works or through success and achievement, God's grace sets us free to center our lives not around ourselves, but around others. In liberating ourselves from the need to satisfy all of our needs and wants, God's grace sets us free not to live for self, but to live for others. In one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, Paul tells us that through the freedom we have in Christ, we are free to become slaves to one another, free to love one another, to love and serve each other, not as a way to earn our salvation, but as a response to the good news that in Christ everything has changed. The winter is gone, spring has come, and thus we are free to live lives of gratitude for others. In Christ, the law is simply not discarded. Rather, it has come to fulfillment. Quoting the book of Leviticus, Paul says to the Galatians, "For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Indeed, the only thing that counts is faith working through love." In closing, I want to share with you a personal story of my struggle with Christian freedom. As I read this week the prayer from Walter Brueggemann that you can find on the front cover of today's bulletin, I was reminded again how I grew up with a form of religion that saw God as a commander in chief who demanded obedience and perfection of me. God's commands would often come through the rules and expectations and pressures that I felt from others, rules and expectations and pressures that also came from within me. When as a teenager I became intentional about nurturing my relationship with God, I found comfort and security in believing that I was doing God's will most of the time. And when I thought I wasn't doing God's will, I could confess my sin and soon get right back on track. But when I went to college, though, my faith was stretched in ways that I could have hardly imagined. Though I was confident that God had sent me to a particular school for a particular purpose, my worldview was stretched and challenged in many ways. I will spare you all the details, but just know that it wasn't a lot of fun, this season of doubt and struggle and questioning. As I began to grapple with decisions about my future, I wanted to find security and certainty that my faith had provided me in the past. But now, in the wilderness, I could not find it. I could not honestly say that I knew for sure where God wanted me to go, who God wanted me to be, what God wanted me to do with my life. In the wilderness, I experienced much doubt and pain, but I believe I also experienced for the first time the call to freedom. In the wilderness, God was inviting me to make decisions in life not out of a sense of duty or fear or guilt or meeting the expectations of others. Rather, God was inviting me to choose life and love in freedom. And through the gift of God's Spirit, I was able to take steps towards freedom. I think Walter Brueggemann describes the joy that comes in this taste of freedom when he says this: "Then we hear your wonderful words of life and know that in your command is our perfect freedom." God's command to express our faith and love, our perfect freedom. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we can stand firm against all the forces that seek to bind us, to live deeply into the freedom that Christ offers us, and to boldly love our neighbors and ourselves. Thanks be to God. Amen.